1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Come after us, even when we are lost and hopelessly lost. Lord, it's according to your great mercy that we've been saved, born again to this living hope. Today we want to try and remember that. So help us to understand, to grasp your word, truly see the value of the salvation we have in Christ, and to love you all the more for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Often, the Bible uses the picture of running to talk about the Christian life. We run a race with endurance to win the prize. You get to the end, win. Now, our race is a little different than most races because our prize is so much different, so much greater than other races. And furthermore, when people that aren't Christians look to the end, to the finish line, all they see is death. But when we look to the end, to the finish line, we see a beginning. We see our glorious inheritance. We see heaven. We see life with Christ. And that's an exciting thing for us. So all the more, we want to run and receive that prize. James 1 talks about it and says, those who endure in faith to the end of their lives, they'll receive the victor's crown of glory, the crown of life. And 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, shows us another angle on that theme of endurance looking to the end. So we can see the prize ahead, and when we see that prize, it'll change the way we run. Make us want to run better, longer, harder. And that's what I hope happens for us today, is that we'll get a better glimpse of that end and have a greater desire to run. So, as we start, I thought it'd be good for us to think of 1 Peter as a whole letter and then think of our passage in it, because our passage is an introduction to the whole letter. It kind of covers all the main themes that are going to be parsed out through the rest of the letter. They all happen right here in our little section. So with that, I'm going to give a little summary. After our passage, and in our passage, Peter prepares the minds and hearts of his readers to endure the hardships of life as citizens of heaven while still living on earth by praising God for his merciful gift of salvation through Jesus. And with this in mind, Peter looks ahead to the grace that will be brought to us at the second coming of Christ. This glorious hope is the basis for Peter's instructions, his commands, to the elect exiles. Because they are part of a chosen nation of God, they must be holy as God is holy. This will guarantee that they are going to suffer, and that their neighbors will cause them to suffer. Yet, even though that's guaranteed, that's not a cause for mourning. As they join in the suffering of Christ, they're also joining in his glorification. Therefore, Christians, elect exiles who endure this sort of thing with joy, can do so and persevere with confident hope. That was the attitude of Christ, and if the church arms themselves with the same way of thinking, they will cease from sin and glorify God in their hopeful endurance. So coming to the end of his letter, Peter concludes by calling the shepherds and the members of the church to humbly depend on God for the strength to endure, thereby trusting the Almighty to complete the work he began in their salvation. So if you were listening as we read the passage earlier, as Steve read it for us, or if you read it coming up this week, hopefully some of those themes I just said sound like I'm just talking about our passage. But that's a lot of the themes of the entire book. So although we don't have time to go into the book today, I hope that as you begin to treasure a little more, remember afresh the value of our salvation in Christ, you'll want to go home and read the rest of the book. With that, let's look again at verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again, caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So it starts out with this shout of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually, I would think of God as the one blessing in the Bible. God blesses his people. He blesses his church. He shows them favor, gives them good things. That's what I usually think of when I hear the word bless. But here, Peter is saying, bless God. Now, that's not quite the same thing that God does for us. Because when God blesses us, he is giving us benefits. He is showing us favor. And when we bless God, we're doing a little bit different, but similar. We're praising God. We're speaking well of God. We're giving him his due. Now, we can't make God any better than he is, so I don't think that's what it means here. Like, it doesn't mean to benefit God, to give him something he doesn't already have. But we can declare what he is, how good he is. I think of when you eat something you really love. You know, like for me, I love milkshakes, or perhaps a pecan pie, or pumpkin pie, some sort of pie. And you think, this is awesome. If it's really good, you don't feel satisfied until you've told someone that it's really good. You know what I'm talking about? There's this sense of, have you tried this? This is good. This is really good. Or you go to the chef and say, good job. And in the same way, Peter's thinking about something amazing, something that makes him so excited. And it just causes him to overflow and say, blessed be God. Praise God. Now, he could have just said, praise God. And I think it's a little informative to us that he says more than that. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot more words than just praise God. And I think it kind of shows us a little something about God. The title God makes us think of the one true God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. Father makes us think about God as someone that cares about his children. He has a relationship with them. He provides for them. He protects them. And so we have this, both of those with God. We're thinking of God in that way, the creator and the provider, the Father. And then we're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord says he's master, he's king, he's the one we follow. Jesus reminds us of his earthly ministry. He was a person. He really took on flesh. He felt temptations. He can sympathize with us, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the one who saved us, who died for us, the one who all the prophets of the Old Testament looked ahead and said, someone's coming. And that one was Jesus. So just notice that there's all of this packed into one little phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but that word our in there is important. He's not somebody's Lord And somebody's Jesus and somebody's Christ. He's ours. He's our Christ. And the reason that's important is because I think that's what Peter's thinking about. We're gonna read or see the rest of this passage is what Peter's praising God for. Bless God for all of this I'm about to say. Bless God for it. And the reason he's not saying bless God only is because he's thinking of all that we have in Jesus as sons and heirs of the Father and God's kingdom. So all of that he's thinking of and it's causing him to praise. So that's fueling this one phrase, this one line of praise to the Lord. Now, the next line says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Now, I wonder how many of you remember the day you were born again. A lot of people can't remember that day. As long as they remember, they've been Christians. But some can. And I just think back on that. Remember that day if you can. Perhaps you had a sermon which moved you to Christ. Perhaps you had a near-death experience which scared you and made you think, I need a Savior. Whatever it was, whatever your story is, it must be said that if you were born again, it was because God caused you to be. It was by His great mercy. Without His mercy, without His causing, it wouldn't have happened. So praise God. That's awesome that we were stuck in the miry clay, as David talked about in the Psalms. And God pulled us out. I know that was true for me. Before I was a Christian, I was raised in a Christian home, but I just absolutely lived however I wanted to. And I knew, I remember looking in the mirror, thinking, this is a terrible person I'm looking at. This is a hypocrite, a sinner, and yet I still want my sin. It hasn't satisfied me, but I'm not willing to give it up. And when I was like that, God, according to His great mercy, saw and saved. And it's the same for all of you who were born again. He saw how desperately in need you were, and He saved you. As it says in Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, if that's true of our first birth, when we were first born from our mothers, how much more true is that of our second birth, when God brought us to new life in Christ? He has made us. We are His. That brings me to question. Well, what's the benefit of being born again? It sounds kind of weird. So why would I want that? Why would I want to be born again? And why, if I have been born again, should I be glad for it? And the answer that Peter gives is because you were born again to a living hope. That's what you were born again to. This new life brought you a living hope. It's living, it's breathing, it's ongoing. It's growing, it's enduring, and it's a hope. It's confidence, it's expectation, it's eager longing, it's sure. And we have that right now. And it's upheld and enlivened by what we're confident is going to happen at the end. So we're looking to the end again, thinking about what the Lord is giving to us. And it's giving us a living, ongoing excitement in our lives. Remember, Christians are the only people that think quite that way. There are many people who think there's something that happens after death, but we have it written out in a book what happens after death. And so we know what to get excited about specifically. We're going to be with the Lord. He will be our light. There'll be no more tears, no more sin. So that brings me to another question. Well, that sounds pretty nice, but how does that happen? How do we become born again? Do we just one day say, yeah, that sounds pretty good, and then that's it? Not quite. Again, Peter says the how. He says we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not you doing good things, not yesterday's good works or tomorrow's good works that's going to earn you your place into heaven. You only get there through the resurrection. It's Jesus dying and rising again for you that gives you your new birth. Without that, you don't get it. You don't get the new life. You don't have the living hope. Only through Jesus and his rising again and you being joined with him in that resurrection. It's a good time to remind you that that's what baptism is a picture of. We're called to be baptized. And that's what baptism pictures, is that we're dying as we go under the water. We're dying with Christ. We're rising again, made new. Washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So, a similar question to one we just asked, what are the benefits, is why should we want this resurrection? And it gives a reason after that. First, we have the living hope, and another reason why we want the resurrection is we've been resurrected to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven through you. Now, if you're in Christ, then you are an heir to the kingdom. There's something that is yours by right because you're in the family. You're in God's family. He's your father. So as one of his sons and daughters, you have a right to something that God is giving to you. Now, suppose you had a rich distant uncle who suddenly died and left you an inheritance. Now, his inheritance, this is real exciting. He left you a whole bunch of corn. It's already been collected. It's all stored up in a barn, ready to be shipped out and sold or eaten. A whole bunch of corn in the barn. And he left you a cellar full of delicious jams and jellies. And he left you a house. Whew! That's not so bad. Not such a bad inheritance. You didn't even know the guy. Well, there's a few months of legal problems until finally you were able to go to the farm and see your inheritance. Get there. And all of the corn is rotten. It's all bad. You say, oh, no. Oh, no. But the cellar. So you check the cellar. And guess what? There's rats all over the cellar. And they've defiled all the jams and jellies. And they're useless. So you go to the house. And it turns out, although it is a house, it's not much of a house. It's pretty rotted away. The roof is falling off. The windows are falling off. And the foundation is cracked. Inspector comes and tells you, can't live in it. Got to tear it down. What use is that inheritance? Not much. It perished. It was defiled. The house faded away. But that's not the way it's going to be with your eternal reward. Everything that Christ says you're going to have, everything that Christ says he's going to give you, he will. It's kept in heaven for you. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We notice that all the pleasures of this life, they're just shadows of the true joys of heaven. Things like awesome pie, that's just a shadow of the joys that are going to be when we're with Christ. When we sin no more, we'll know the satisfaction of work without all the terrible toil that sometimes comes along with it. Know the gladness of feasting without bickering. We'll taste food with resurrected bodies. And we'll join in this huge marriage supper of the Lamb with all our brothers and sisters. And no one can take it from you. It's not going to fade away. Paul asks in Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of Christ? So famine or trial or nakedness or sword? No, nothing. And that's a similar point here. Your inheritance is unassailable. No one can take it. No famine can cause it to fade away. It's sure. All that said, that sounds pretty nice. But how can I be sure that I'm going to make it to that? How can I be sure that I'm one of the ones who will get that inheritance? Because sometimes in life, even as Christians, there's these ups and downs, and especially in the downs, we think, am I really in the kingdom? And I think Peter gives us a glimpse into some way of assurance. How can we be sure? Verse 5 describes the kind of people who will receive this inheritance, the kind of people he's writing to. He says, these are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So who's going to inherit all the riches of heaven? Those who God guards through faith. God actively guards those who trust in him. He's currently protecting every single person in this room who is longing for the day of salvation. God is protecting. Not some king somewhere. Not the government. Not the state. Not your parents, specifically. But God. God, more than anyone else, is watching over you. He's a good shepherd. If you're his, you're safe. You're secure. Now, that can be hard to believe when we're in a marathon. And the Christian life is kind of like a marathon sometimes. Because we're running to get the prize, and sometimes we don't feel like running. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not a big fan of running. I like to run a little bit. The longer it gets, the less I like it. Like we can stop now, right? We're just going to keep going. The Christian life is a marathon sometimes. We have to keep running. Now, sometimes all we can do is, or all marathoners can do, is just bow their heads and keep moving. They don't feel like it, but they do it. They endure. And in the same way, if you somehow seem to keep running toward Christ, despite struggling, despite the trials of life or your own battles with sin, you're struggling to throw off the weights which easily entangle you, you can take heart, because God's almighty power will help you, will guard you until the day of salvation. And no matter what, God will bring his sheep to the green pasture. And there's a further encouragement we have in the next section, where we hear about a genuine faith. Verses 6 to 7 talk about this. Doesn't this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, notice Peter says, in this you rejoice. And just think back to that first line, blessed be the Lord, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, in all of this, in everything we're talking about, this is the cause for rejoicing. And this is further confirmed when he brings back the word in verse 8. And he's going to say, you believe in Christ and rejoice with joys inexpressible and full of glory. Thus, our rejoicing is tied to our looking at Jesus. When we think of all Jesus is and has done for us, we're glad. We can't do anything but rejoice. There's a simple word, though, in verse 6 that's important to notice. Right there after the word rejoice, it says, though now, for a little while, necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We've got this, he's saying we should rejoice, we are rejoicing, though there's a problem, an obstacle in the way. And that's that the Christian life is not a seamless tapestry of happy moments. I think there's a lot of happy moments in the Christian life. A whole lot of happy moments. But it's not completely just that. There are times of grieving and trials. But, Peter says, that these trials, such as being mocked and degraded, like the people he's writing to, in his days he was writing to Christians who were being mocked. They weren't quite being killed yet. Soon they would be being murdered and martyred for their faith. At this point, they were just being mocked. They're saying, why would you believe? Why would you believe in Christ and the resurrection? Why would you hold to this living hope? And Peter says, even with this suffering, you have reason to rejoice. In this we rejoice, though we're suffering. And the reason is, because this suffering tests genuineness of faith. It's a test. It's a fire that shows whether or not our faith is genuine. And then he gives a picture of gold that goes through a testing. He says that it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. I don't know if you guys know how refining metals works, how that process works. As I understand it, there's a couple ways that it can work. One, if there's exterior things on top of gold, like dust or dirt or minerals, and you heat it with fire, all that stuff burns off. And then the gold is what remains. Or something like silver, you melt it, and then stuff called dross, anything that's not actual silver, floats to the top, and you scoop it off. And that's what the psalm refers to in Psalm 12, verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So the psalm is talking about God's word is like silver that goes through that process, and they take the dross off, and then they do it again, and they take the dross off. Until at the end, nothing floats to the top, and it's just silver. So in the same way, gold is tested. It's made sure that only gold is there. And we know people like gold. We think gold is valuable, and we treat it as valuable. And Peter says, your genuine faith is more precious than that, more precious than gold. But it's not just a genuine faith, it's a tested genuine faith. And what tests your faith to make sure it's genuine? Trials. When you go through something hard, whether it's a death in the family, a miscarriage, whether it's sickness, whether it's being mocked at work or at school, wherever it may be, that's a fire. That's a test. And it's not pleasant. Don't think Peter's saying it's pleasant. He's not saying it's enjoyable to go through fires. What he's saying is it's profitable. What it's doing is burning off this dross, this excess stuff which is hanging on to you. And most of the time, that's sin. Sins which we've forgotten about, which we think we've dealt with, that are still clinging on to us. They're clinging on to our hearts and hiding. And we need something to reveal and to burn it away. And the Lord often uses trials for that. We might call that sanctification. Maybe you guys have heard that word before. Sanctification, it means being made holy. And throughout the Christian life, God uses trials to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And this results in the gold that's already there. God does make gold, but he doesn't make new gold. He shows the gold that he put there at our being saved. When you're born again, God made you into this gold. He made your faith into a genuine faith. But it's revealed to us when that faith perseveres through the fire. But again, if you wonder, how can I know if I'm one of these born again who's going to receive the inheritance? If you go through a trial and you come out of the trial and you're still believing in Christ, you're still putting your trust in him, and maybe even it's grown, your trust in him, that's a sign. That should ring in your head. Oh, wait. I just went through something, and I'm still believing in Jesus. That's a sign of genuineness. Because if that gold was fake, and it went through the fire, it would be revealed that it was fake. It would fade away. Sometimes that takes time, a long time. But a genuine faith will persevere through fire. And a similar point is made by James in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Peter says, rejoice. James says, count it all joy. And the point of both of them is that the process of trials refines you, it perfects you, makes you more like Jesus. Now, if you turn to the last phrase of verse 7, see that all of this happens so that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing thought, that your faith, when it's tested by fire, results in praise and glory and honor. When Jesus returns in all his splendor at the final revelation, your faithful endurance of mockery, of loss, of trials, The fact that you endure that and still have faith means that when you get to the end, Jesus will say, the master says to the steward in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And so, we have desire to endure all the more. We want to hear those words. Well done. That brings us to the very last section, verses 8 and 9, where we see that our salvation is already obtained. Our living hope, our future inheritance, you know, we're looking to the finish line and seeing what we get when we cross the line. That inheritance over there at the revelation of Jesus is already here. We already have it. We've already obtained it. We don't have to wait until the very last day to start enjoying our inheritance. We've already started. So look at verse 8. Let me read it for you. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Now, I doubt that any of you have seen the physical face of Jesus. I don't know that any of you were witnesses to his ministry in Galilee 2,000 years ago. But you believe in him. Now, you're pretty far removed. And it's easy to believe in things that we can see right in front of us. We can believe in this podium because it's right here, in the chairs that you're sitting in because you're putting your weight on top of it. It's a little more difficult to believe in something far away. Now, I think we have every reason to believe in the testimony of Jesus. We have the most well-supported historical document is the Bible. It's very historically accurate as far as we can tell. And experientially, as Christians, we've found that God's Word always proves true. So I believe we should trust the Word. We should trust that eyewitness about Jesus. And yet there's a difficulty there, a real difficulty, that we don't see him. And yet we pray to Jesus. We talk to Jesus. We sing to Jesus. And what Peter says is that those with a genuine faith believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and is filled with glory. It's a glorious thing to believe in God. The Gospel of John points to this all the time, telling us that we don't need to see the signs with our eyes to believe the truth. The truth speaks for itself. We confess that Jesus is Lord and there is no other, and we don't have an idol for reference. You know, in the Old Testament days, and even in some of the New Testament, they had idols they would look at, and they worshiped the idol. We don't have an idol. We worship one that we say is here and in heaven. God came down and died for us. And our living hope, our genuine faith, believes and rejoices in him today. And it's that very belief, it's that very faith, this rejoicing in him with joy, that reveals we've already obtained our present salvation. We've already got it. Because as we look to Christ, seated at the right hand of God in victory over death and sin, we see our end and smile. We see what the Lord has put before us. And we say, "Wow, look at what is ours in Jesus. The Lamb has won our place at the marriage feast." And so that finish line that we're running to, it's not just a finish line. It's a feast. It's a prize. It's a party. And it's exciting to be moving towards something you truly, deeply want and know is good. That's an exciting thing to look ahead and say, "Oh, it's coming up. Soon we're going to be able to do that." And that excites us today as we anticipate what the Lord is giving us in that day. So though this is a bitter world, at times and we face bitter trials, we can sigh. Because this isn't all there is. This life is not the end. This race is not the only part of our life. Our souls are going to go on. And we know that as we endure, the prize awaits. Jesus awaits, saying, come into the joy of your master. And so our race is an excited race. We want to get there. We're not just racing because that's what people do. They run. People run, so I'm going to run. No, we run because we want that prize. And the sooner the better. And the more we look at it, the more we think about it, the more it's going to shape how we act now and the way we run, the way we throw off our sins. So I want to encourage you, look to Jesus. Look to the end, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although your trials aren't going to go away, you're going to have to go through them. The gold that they reveal should shine in your eyes. You know, we don't lust after gold in this. We shouldn't lust after real gold. If I had a nugget of gold right here, you might be tempted to say, ooh, that'd be kind of nice to have. But you have the real gold. You have the real treasure in your salvation in Christ. You should want that all the more. You should want to experience that all the more, to know it, see it, believe it, to feel it. So look at it. Consider it. We long for that day. And the very thought of it should fill us with inexpressible joy. And thus, as verse 9 ends, in doing that, we're obtaining the outcome of our faith. The outcome of our faith is out there, but we're obtaining it now as we believe in Christ and rejoice in it. That the outcome, the salvation of our souls, is ours when we look and rejoice. Your salvation is sure and true, though, as Romans 6:12 suggests, sin still wants to reign in your body. But when we look to the end, we see Christ. We're being guarded. Part of us looking, that's part of the way God guards us. He guards us from going to other pursuits, from seeking to live in sin or for ourselves, by looking to Jesus. As God helps us do that, he is guarding us from these other pursuits which are going to distract us from the real race we're in. So God actually strengthens you when you look to Jesus as an act of faith. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. No, we need the Holy Spirit in us to help us. We're not just doing that like, oh yeah, okay, I'll just look to Jesus every day. Piece of cake. No, our sinful bodies are prone. They're turning us to look elsewhere. And we have to cry out to the Lord, oh, Father, please help me. And thus he gives us the Holy Spirit. As it says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is this seal. He's this guarantee who is helping us. He's making sure that we're going to get there. The fact that God gives us the Holy Spirit is his way of saying, I'm going to bring you. I'm going to finish this. I'm going to perfect you. So the enjoyment of our entire inheritance is out ahead. The seal is here. The help is here. And our living hope is now. We're not waiting to have living hope. Now we have living hope. When we get there, we're not going to have living hope anymore. We're going to have what we hope for. And that's what we long for. What we want to see. And so, as we consider all that, I think there's only one thing we can say. Just like Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Pray. Dear Father, you are high and holy, and you dwell in a holy place. And yet, you come down with the humble and contrite of heart, and you live with us. Praise you, God. If it weren't for your great mercy, we wouldn't have this living hope. Our inheritance is ours because you are kind enough to give it to us. We don't deserve it. So we praise him, God. We look to the end, Lord, when Jesus will return. Lord, when all nations, when all peoples will bow down, we're not going to have these wars in Israel or in the Ukraine. Lord, there will be no more wars, for all peoples will look and they'll know who the true king is. But it is you, King of glory. Father, we thank you. We praise you for how much you have given in Christ to us. Lord, strengthen us to run with endurance the race set before us, looking only unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.